There is great power found in the kind of home that we come from. It's moving to hear an account of someone who was adopted by a godly family. In the home, we are nurtured, we are instructed, we're disciplined, and most of all, we're loved. God has chosen to adopt us. Look at Ephesians 1, verses 4 through 6 with me, if you will, please. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy, without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of his glory, of his grace, by which he has made us accepted in the beloved. Imagine being the son of a king. Now, imagine being the son of Almighty God. That's what we're talking about here. We need to daily remember what the basis of our adoption is. We were not adopted because we were lovable. No matter how lovable we think we are, we were not adopted because we were lovable. And we must never forget where we came from. In Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 3, Paul wrote, "And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we were all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others." But sonship has its privileges. Think about this for a moment. What did Moses give up when he sided with the Israelites? What did he give up? Well, Hebrews chapter 11 tells us that Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He gave up all the prestige, all the pomp and ceremony that went with this, and he chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Why did he do that? Esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. He was considered to be heir to the power and heir to the riches in Egypt. But they were riches that were temporary and did not truly satisfy. He gladly surrendered that life for a fulfilling life with suffering and a future inheritance with the Messiah, the Christ. Notice, here is the power of faith. We trust God and are willing to sacrifice present temporary pleasures for the present fellowship with God and blessings in the future which he offers. Think about that for a moment. If we do not maintain a living faith. We can indeed sell out our inheritance. Have you seen the commercial? It's my money and I want it now. Well, I understand what that's talking about. They want to try to receive all their money that they can get their hands on instead of having it paid out a little bit at a time. But think about this. What will you take for your inheritance? What will you take for your inheritance? In Matthew 16 and 26, in Matthew 16 and verse 26, Jesus says, "For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will he give in exchange for his soul?" What price do you put on your inheritance? There are many, unfortunately, today, who have become like Esau. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verses 16 and 17, it talks about Esau, and it says, "Lest there be any fornicator, profane person like Esau, who," what did he do? "For one morsel of food sold his birthright." He sold his inheritance. What for? For a little bit of food. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. He couldn't change it. He couldn't change it. He had sold his inheritance. That is why he is called a profane person. A profane person. You know, many people raise their children in the church, so to speak, but later immediately follow their children whenever their children leave the Lord. They sell their inheritance. What for? For a few moments of pleasure? Human relations cause many to so soon give up the gospel to accommodate the religions of men. You remember in Galatians chapter 1 verse 6 that Paul said, "I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel." What were they turning to? They were turning to man-made creeds and doctrines. And he said, "I'm surprised you're turning away from this so soon." How many today are now apologizing for their former stand for the Lord? You know, in this modern age of communication, we have the ability to reach out to people we never would have heard of before. And what do we find when we go out searching using our little handy search engine? What do we find? We find websites made up of former members of the church telling the world why they left the church and what's wrong with the church. Now, I haven't spent a lot of an inordinate amount of time on these websites, but the little bit that I have looked at them and observed them, you know what I find? I find that most of these people never were members of faithful churches anyway. They were members of churches that had gone the way of denominationalism, and only vaguely resemble the Lord's church. And that's what people became fed up with. Now, I'll grant you, there may be some of the ones that are out there on those websites that at one time were members of faithful churches. But how many are making apologies because they used to believe that and they used to stand for that? Hebrews chapter 10, beginning of verse 28, the Hebrew writer tells us that anyone who rejected Moses' law died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? There's a rude day of awakening for those who have turned their backs on the Lord. But sonship has its responsibilities. We know that part of that responsibility is that we must die in order to be adopted. That's interesting. We must die in order to be adopted. By faith, we are baptized into Christ, and then we become heirs. Look carefully with me at Galatians 3, verse 26, going on through verse 29, if I may. Paul says, "You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed." Now get it. "And heirs according to the promise." How do we become heirs according to the promise? Baptized into Christ. In this new birth, we have died to sin and been raised to walk in newness of life. If you turn with me to Colossians chapter 3, look at the first three verses there. Colossians 3, the first three verses. "If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." Now look it down, verse 10. "And have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him." Question: with all of the controversy amongst religious people about the new birth, how do you know you've been born again? How do you know? You don't find all the things that people talk about better felt than told experiences or some type of feeling that comes over them. Don't find it anywhere. What you find is people being baptized into Christ, being buried with him in baptism, rising up to walk in, what's there? Newness of life. There's the new birth. And I might also add, what's your attitude towards God's instructions? Think about it. Now, let me say this. A worldly person wearing the mask of a Christian is going to be miserable. a person who is truly worldly is going to be miserable when they put on the mask of a Christian. They will view any correction that comes their way as bashing and hating. That's just the way it is. When a person is determined to live like the world, there's no changing them until they're ready to give it up. Sad as it is, and it breaks our hearts. But discernment is something that is something that the child of God or the son of God must have. Looking into God's word, testing what is right and what is wrong, and doing it with a true desire to make application of God's way is what the sons of God do. That's what the sons of God do. In Ephesians chapter 5, verses 3 through 8, Paul says, "But fornication, uncleanness, or covetousness, let us not even be named among you, as is fitting for saints, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of God and our kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." Notice this. Why is it so important to be able to discern between right and wrong? Think about that. Some people in the world today think, well, no, right and wrong is all relative. You know, what's right to you is not right to me, and what's wrong to, you know, that's just all relative. How can this be talking about something that's relative when specific things are mentioned? These specific things will keep you out of the kingdom of Christ and the kingdom of God. Period. It's not a matter of opinion. It's not a matter of how you've been brought up. No, that doesn't have anything to do with it. It's a matter of being able to discern between what's right and what's wrong. And what does he tell us to do? Walk as children of light. Walk as children of light. Sons of God want their teaching, their practice, their speech, and their thoughts challenged. They want it. They welcome it. The stand we take on doctrinal issues and moral issues and our fellowship is going to be hated by people of the world. They're going to call us narrow-minded. They're going to say that we're unloving. Why? Because they're unwilling to take a stand for the truth. That's why. That's why. We have to take a stand the mask wearers in the church would proclaim that such a stand is judgmental, pharisaical, full of despair and negativity. Ever heard any of those phrases before? I sure have. That is what the mask wearers in the church are going to proclaim. Why are they wearing the mask? Well, they've got just enough religion to make them miserable. But they're not willing to live it. They're not willing to live it. They want to live like the world around them. We would do well to take a serious look at the things we watch, the things we read, and the things we think about. Also, take a look at the pattern of our relationships, and all the time thinking, whose son am I? Whose son am I? Important thoughts. But God molds and nourishes His sons. God has made provision to constantly change us. In Hebrews chapter 12, and it's rather a lengthy reading, but I want you to turn there and follow along with me. In Hebrews chapter 12, beginning with verse 5, Paul says, "Have you forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons? My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by Him. For whom the Lord loves, He chastens, and scourges every son whom He receives. If you endured chastening, God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us. We paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of our spirits and live? For they indeed, for a few days, chastened us as it seemed best to them. But He for our profit, that we may be partakers of His holiness. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." Did you get that? Change doesn't come easily. God is trying to constantly work to change us from what we used to be to what He wants us to be. That's what chastening is all about. Suffering, rebuke, and even doubt can be tools that are used by God to mold us. Some people say, "Well, you shouldn't have doubt. You shouldn't have doubt." That's not true. That's not true at all. How do you know that what you believe and practice is the truth? Unless you examine it carefully. Let me say this. One of the reasons why children brought up in the church, as the saying goes, so often fall away. You know why? Because they were never called on to examine what they were and why they were what they were. Never called upon. Never just accepted everything. Never questioned it.
they never really built their own faith. They were just riding along on the shirt tails of their parents.
It's not wrong for us to question, but we need to find an answer for these questions. Find an answer for them and stand for what is true. What exactly is your attitude towards the correction which God's Word gives? Look at John 3, verse 19 to 21. This is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light, and does not come to the light, lest his deeds be exposed. Now, we have the evil person here, who's going to do evil, and he doesn't come to the light. He doesn't want anything to do with light. He's going to stay in the darkness. But what about this? He who does the truth comes to the light. Why does he come to the light? That his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. That's why we're not afraid to have our doctrine, our practice, everything examined. Not afraid. If we find out that we've been wrong, we're going to change. Make haste. Change right away. But the person who is practicing error or sin or evil doesn't do that. In fact, he hates the light. He wants you to don't talk to him. Leave him alone. You stay away from me. Why? Because you make me feel uncomfortable. Why should you be uncomfortable? If you're doing what you think is right, why should you be uncomfortable around me? You know why? Because you know that what you're doing and what I believe is right are not harmonious. And even if I don't say anything, you know that. And you can't be comfortable around me. And that's the truth. That's the truth. We must, as sons, insist on the will of God without compromise and without change. Jesus pointed out this very attitude in his ministry in John chapter 8 and verses 28 and 29. When you lift up the Son of Man, you will know that I am He, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things, and he who sent me is with me, and the Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him. Many today are saying that brethren need the instructions of great theologians in order to properly understand the Scriptures. I'm amazed at how quickly elderships and members have embraced an approach to the Scriptures, where they in fact set themselves up as judges of the law instead of in trying to follow the law. Sons of God are going to insist that everything has a book, chapter, and verse for teaching, for practice, everything they do in order to glorify God, just the way Jesus did. In 1 Peter 4 and verse 11, Peter said, if anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Do you want to be led by the Spirit of God or by great men? That's really what it comes down to. In Romans 8, beginning verse 14, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again unto fear, but received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, then we may also be glorified with Him. Our God will allow us to be tested. There's no doubt about it. Peter points that out in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. The genuineness of our faith is going to be put to the test. In James chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, James says, My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Why? Knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. Just think about it for a moment. Do you remember a significant crossroads in your life? There comes a time when you must make a decision to discontinue dating some person because they are determined to live like the world. There comes a time when friendships must be dissolved because friends are trying to lead you in a worldly direction. There comes a time when a job or an opportunity for advancement cannot be pursued because it would mean compromising your morals as a Christian. Think about it. But also churches are faced with issues that they must face and take a stand. For to this end, in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9, Paul says, To this end I also wrote that I may put you to the test, whether you're obedient in all things. You're going to have to make a decision, take a stand, one way or another. And let me also say, as parents, we must act wisely when our children are tested, when we're seeing them go through these difficult times. God gives us all a glimpse of our inheritance. In the midst of suffering and tests, we develop hope. Romans 5, verses 3 through 5, not only that, but we also glory in tribulation, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, perseverance, character, character, hope. Now, hope does not disappoint. Why? Because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Hope is based on the certain promises of God. A living faith does not direct us to man-made doctrines, such as the imputation of the life of Christ, or as some that describe continual cleansing. They're not found in God's Word. We have our assurance based on the certain promises of God. In Hebrews chapter 6, verses 17 through 19, thus determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of the promise the immutability of His counsel, confirmed it by an oath, by two immutable things, in which is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hope hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil. Think about it. And also think of this. Our association with other Christians is a foretaste of our inheritance. But how do you view getting closer to other Christians? How do you view the opportunity that comes with assembling together as Christians. Remember Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23 through 25. Paul says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." We are a family of God and joint heirs with Christ. This is what is the basis for our togetherness. Ephesians 3 and verse 6, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of His promise in Christ through the gospel. Now, I might also add that that would imply that we should marry an heir of God. Why? Because there's a possibility of our prayers being hindered. We want to take careful consideration of that. But our present relationship with God is a taste of our inheritance. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 21 and 22. "He who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us in God, or is God, who also sealed us and has given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee." Don't let your faith grow weak. When we can see the unseen, we indeed can have an abundant life. Think about it. When we can see the unseen. In John chapter 10 and verse 10, Jesus says, "The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly." Abundant living. That is the foretaste of eternal life that every Christian enjoys. Every Christian. Now, question, are you ready to be adopted as a son? If you are not already a child of God, now is the time to consider becoming one. God waits with open arms for you to accept His invitation. He wants you to be His child. He wants you to be a joint heir with Jesus. He wants you to enjoy all of the pleasures that are extant for us in heaven right now. He wants you to enjoy that. But you have to do something. You can't just sit there and say that would be nice and do nothing and expect to receive the inheritance. How can you do it? By giving yourself in submission to His divine will. Believing with all of your heart that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the true and living God. Upon that belief, your confession of faith in Him from a penitent heart, and being buried with Him in baptism for the remission of your sins, rising up to walk in that newness of life that will some may mean a home in heaven for you. Are you ready to be adopted as a son? Think seriously about this.